here in this last section, starting at verse 13, we have a summary of some of the things that John was teaching. John writes, I believe, to give us confidence as believers, to instill in us confidence in the one we've trusted. And he speaks in the first couple of verses in the epistle about the reality of his experience of being with Jesus, and he describes how he saw the Lord Jesus, how he heard the Lord Jesus, and how he touched him. Here's the word of life. And so he's saying to us, we can be confident of the one in whom we've put our trust. Shall we read from verse 13 then to the end? I'm reading from the NIV. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's ask the Lord's help as we think about these things together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it has been written to give us the assurance and the certainty of the things that concern yourself. We pray that as we read them together, we might read with understanding and read with a desire to apply them in our own hearts and lives, that men may see us and take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. You know, assurance in life, in any aspect of life, is a very important thing. Having confidence in what we're doing. I like to watch top athletes. And I've often seen high jumpers at work, and as the bar slowly gets raised up, eventually a point is reached where perhaps there are only two competitors left. And as the bar goes higher, the others drop out as they reach the limit of their physical ability. But then the bar is raised perhaps just 1 centimetre, and the high jumper, who feels that he has perhaps reached his limit, will run at the bar and jump, and perhaps miss by a whole 30 centimetres, by a foot. Previously, he's jumped a height just a little fraction lower than that. The other high jumper, the other competitor, will come to the bar, run, and clear it. Now, what's the difference? Both of them have approached the bar and jumped a height just a little less. Goes up just a fraction, and the one will run, clear the bar, and the other will miss by a mile. I suggest to you, it's confidence. And isn't it like that in the Christian life? If we lose our confidence, then we're in real trouble. I think some of you will be starting to think that the only book I read apart from the Bible is The Pilgrim's Progress, because I've often referred to it from this platform. Do you remember Pilgrim and his Christian and his companion on the way to the celestial city? And they're going along and they come to a castle. It seems attractive and a reasonable place to rest, and they go in. But it's the castle of doubt. And as they go in, they become overtaken by the terrible giant despair. In our Christian life, when we start to doubt and we lose our assurance, we begin to wonder whether there is reality, then we too get overtaken by the giant despair. Now, John writes to his friends to give them the assurance and the confidence that the one in whom they have put their trust is real, that their salvation need not be doubted. We just go back a verse from the ones that we've read. We read, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Now, sometimes we come to scriptures and verses where there are difficulties of interpretation, and later on in the passage that we've read, there are a few difficult verses. But let's think about that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. A very, very clear and explicit statement of Scripture. And so John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And brothers and sisters, we want to rest and take hold of that verse this morning and be confident in the one in whom we've put our trust. As someone has said, we also want the Scripture to take hold of us and to give us confidence in Him. Sometimes Christians, I think, brought up in a Christian home, and perhaps they've not had the kind of experience to which John Hills referred last week, where there was a very definite break in his life, and when he came to a point where he knew that he needed to have his sins forgiven and be transformed, he knew that, and there was a remarkable change in his life. But some folk perhaps have heard the gospel from childhood upwards, and they've sort of trusted, but they really lack the assurance of salvation. Sometimes happens with adult people. I've known people who have been saved, they've trusted Christ early in their life, but perhaps it's in their late teens or even in their 20s that they finally come to this position where they get that real assurance of salvation. And my own experience was being brought up in a Christian home, of hearing the gospel from the earliest time that I could remember, but not gaining that assurance of salvation until I was 17. And the thing that really held me up in my life and experience of the Lord was not fully putting my trust in Him. I came to the Lord through reading the scriptures myself, and reading John 3:16, and finally and ultimately realising that it didn't depend on how I felt. Didn't have to feel different. No promise in the scriptures about feeling different the moment you're saved. And I came to see that it didn't depend on me, but on the Lord and what He had said. And so we need to be really confident in that. And because we are confident in knowing Him and confident that we have eternal life and that this life is in His Son, therefore we can approach God and we can speak to Him as our Heavenly Father, and we can ask Him for those things that we need in prayer. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now notice the condition there. And where we're given verses in the scripture that speak about prayer and God answering prayer, there is always a condition. The condition given here is that if we ask anything according to his will. In John's Gospel, the condition is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the verses that relate to asking in faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, be able to say to this mountain, be thou moved into the sea, and so on. There's a condition of faith. And here the condition is asking according to his will. Well, sometimes we ask, we believe it's according to God's will, and we're not really certain. Sometimes we might be led to believe, well, God's not answering my prayer. There's no answer. And we get discouraged because there is no apparent answer to prayer. I'm sure this often relates to healing of the body, doesn't it? I'm sorry to be very personal this morning, but let me again draw on my own experience. I had a mother who was very ill with rheumatoid arthritis, and when I was aged 15, and I was an only son, and my mother widowed, so I was left with the responsibility of caring for her, and I prayed that she might be healed. Other people prayed. She prayed. Godly people prayed for her. She was anointed with oil. Many prayers were said over her, but it was not God's will. Later in her life, people who went to visit her witnessed that they had been greatly blessed by her ministry from a bed of sickness. And so sometimes God doesn't answer just in the way that we would like. God always answers prayer, a believing prayer, but sometimes he answers, wait, my child. And sometimes he has to even answer, no, it's not the right thing for you. And we've got to accept that from the hand of God. You know, the young child will often seek after things that are not in its best interest. Perhaps it's a sharp knife, or perhaps it's some bottle of poisonous material that the child would like to take and suck because it doesn't have the knowledge. And the parent has to intervene and take away the sharp object, or take away the bottle of poison. And so our loving Heavenly Father, in our very best interest, sometimes has to say, no, my child. But we thank God that we can come to him and we can ask him in confidence. And he will always hear us. And if it's according to his will, then he will answer. Now, we come to verses 16 and 17, and I suggested that there were a few verses here that were rather difficult of interpretation. Sometimes folk would like to say, well, that preacher, you know, he doesn't really know what he's talking about, or he says it could be this or it could be that or it could be something else. And they go away feeling very dissatisfied because they'd like a definitive answer. They'd like black to be black and white to be white, and why doesn't he just say what it means and that's it? But, you know, Scripture's not always like that. For 2,000 years since our Lord was here, people have studied the Scriptures intently, and there are still some things against which we've got to write the letters WFL. You know what WFL is? The preacher who found a verse that he couldn't understand, couldn't interpret, so he wrote WFL against it, waiting for light. And that may be true of some of these verses here. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray to God and God will give him life. Now, the difficulty as I read this is that it's a brother. It would seem to be talking about someone who is a believer, and we're suggesting that those who have trusted the Lord Jesus and know him as Lord and Saviour, as we have in John 10, we've become one of the Father's, one of the shepherd's sheep. We have eternal life, and no one will pluck them out of my hand, and they will never perish. Now, we firmly believe that to be so. But here's a brother who commits a sin that does not lead to death, and there's another brother that may commit sin that leads to death. How shall we interpret these verses? Well, there are a number of suggestions. Perhaps the sort of reference here is not to a brother in Christ, but perhaps John speaking generally to people who've, like the folk in the book of Hebrews, who've got a general understanding but have drawn back. What did Jesus say in Matthew 13? All manner of sin shall be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The reference there was Jesus had performed a healing, and the Pharisees and those who were there witnessing it said, this man is not casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, but by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons himself. They were ascribing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The clear evidence was before them that this man who was performing these miracles was none other than the Son of God. So there is this sin for which there can be no forgiveness. The ultimate rejection of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the Saviour of the world. Well, that's a possibility. Perhaps the important section in this prayer that we should underline is that we should pray for our brothers and sisters. And perhaps John is directing us away from trying to find out what this specific sin is, and maybe it's not a specific sin at all, when he says all wrongdoing is sin, or all unrighteousness is sin. Let's not try and fathom out what this particular sin is that would lead to death, but it's as if he's coming in very quickly to divert the attention away from that thought and redirect our attention to the fact that all wrongdoing is sin. All falling short of the perfection that God requires of us is sinful. Verse 18 goes on, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. I think the authorised version says does not commit sin. I think the thought of continuing here is also very important, as we have in John 3 and verse 6. If you refer back to that, it says no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And it's the continuous tense that is significant. So if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to serve him, we're not going to continue in that state of sin. Now, that is not to say that we can be perfect. We're not suggesting at all that there is sinless perfection, as some have taught in the past. Day by day, as we draw close to God, we realise how far short we fall of what he would have us to be. Let us each one pray that God would help us to be holy in our lives and to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Throughout the scriptures, we have a progressive revelation of the character of the evil one. In the Garden of Eden, we have the devil coming in the form of a serpent, whatever that may mean, but in a very guileful form and deceiving Eve, and therefore her husband Adam. The book of Job, reckoned to be one of the oldest writings of the scripture, we have Satan coming before God, came to present himself before God with the sons of God and accusing the brethren. He was the accuser of the brethren, which is what his name means. But in the New Testament, we have his character revealed in a far different form. And we find that he is the one who is deceiving the whole world. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters that there are two errors into which Christians fall. One is to deny Satan and his power at all, and this is the reason for which he wrote those Screwtape Letters. And the other is to ascribe to him a power that he doesn't really have. Let us remember that even though Satan is there seeking to trip us up as Christians, seeking to turn us aside, seeking to lead us into doubting castle, that he who is for us is greater than he that is against us. Let us put on the whole armour of God and stand against the wiles of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Again, there's this ring of confidence that John would have us to take on. The helmet of salvation. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Just a further thought there about the power of Satan, and we often ascribe, I think, to Satan the things that we could prevent ourselves by keeping our own bodies under control. As Paul said, he strove daily to keep his body under control. But don't we sometimes say to ourselves, well, the devil made me do it. And earnest Christians have sometimes been led into that error. And there was a sad case in Victoria not so long ago of a woman who was believed to be demon-possessed, and the so-called Christians, in seeking to cast out the demon, really led to her physical death. And that's a very sad state of affairs. When I was at Asquith as the secretary of the church, we used to get some marvellous letters from one Victor G. Larrahy. And I'm sure some folk here would know our brother Victor Larrahy, now home with the Lord. A marvellous servant of the Lord. And our brother Victor Larrahy would write these letters, which I'd occasionally read out. And the letters would go along these lines. I was out travelling between Silverton and Broken Hill, and suddenly the devil struck. The axle broke, the wheel fell off the car, and there I was. Now, it may be indeed that the devil had struck, but on the other hand, it might also have been that there was need of a bit of mechanical maintenance along the way. So we need to be discerning, don't we? We need to use the wisdom and the gifts that God has given to us, but also to be aware that the evil one is there, and he does at times intervene and seek to turn us aside, seek to stop us in doing things. And there's certainly those on the mission field who are at the coalface could tell experiences of how Satan has sought to interfere and intervene with the Word of God But let us go back to that wonderful thought that he who is for us is greater than he is against us. And the final verse there says, "Dear children, or little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, I don't think John was thinking particularly about the idolatry that we read of in the Old Testament of wood and stone, but rather of anything that might keep us from wholeheartedly serving the Lord. The idols are those things that would replace God in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.